gals. If you want to follow me in the text, you'll have to jump around a good bit, as we're going to be all over the Gospels. I tried to be good and share from all four Gospels so that no one got slighted. And I'd give you a reason for that, but it's too long to go into. If you see the picture on the screen, this is a picture of Gethsemane. This is the lawn area outside of the Church of All Nations across the Kidron River and Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives. And these trees are very, very old. No one engraved on them names or anything, so you'd have to be able to age trees, and so that requires cutting them down, which seems kind of counterproductive, doesn't it? But we're going to start today with the Passover meal or the Paschal meal and work our way to Gethsemane. So I wanted you to see a kind of picture of what Gethsemane, now this is the Gethsemane of today, but similar to what it would be back then. You know, there's a funny thing with streaming video nowadays. My wife and I have noticed we can go back and re-watch all the old things we like to watch instead of putting up with the various things that are being offered. In doing so, though, we've recognized that we've seen patterns in shows that probably wouldn't have been noticed when they were offered one week at a time. But since we can do them one day at a time, or one of those great times when we can just veg out and max ourselves continuously for a while. And I think sometimes in preaching, you kind of get the same thing. When you go through pieces and there's a week between them, you don't necessarily connect the dots. And at least at this stage of my life, I think it's important to connect the dots, to kind of see what's going on. For one of my classes and for a Sunday school class, I just kind of put together a brief notation of passages that show what was happening on each day of the last week of Christ, starting with the triumphal entry to the resurrection. And it was interesting how much God and Christ put into all those days, and yet you'll hit Wednesday, and Wednesday is like nothing. And then, to add a little bit of irony, Saturday is also a day of nothing. However, the author labeled it grave silence. If y'all catch the pun. If you don't, have my wife explain it to you. It's a wonderful thing to see all these things that happen and where they happen and how close they are together in this various places. Now, I don't have enough Sundays to do every day of the week, unless you want to come back in middle week and a couple of days. I often thought, wouldn't it be nice if a church just decided to spend the from Palm Sunday to Resurrection just gathering together and seeing what happened on all those days? But so far I haven't had any takers. At least you get Wednesday off. So I also want us to understand that in the greater context, this not only didn't happen in a vacuum, it did not happen in an eternal vacuum. Scholars have, for centuries, even millennia, isolated four sections of the book of Isaiah, and they're referred to as the servant songs. Christian scholars and Jewish scholars alike have seen these as having some messianic portent to them. And so, with these next four Sundays, I'm going to use one of them to springboard off what's going on. We're going to start with Thursday evening. Now, you understand that when the sun goes down on the Jewish calendar, that starts Friday. So, we'll end up Friday in the still in Gethsemane. And yet, next Sunday we'll talk about what happened after, well, really before sunup to close to noon, we'll look at the first three trials of Christ and the three Jewish trials. And then after that, we'll look at the three civil trials, so that Christ will have six trials between his arrest and his crucifixion. And it's odd because in many ways, the Jewish trials are illegal. They're unscriptural. And even Jewish scholars will note that, therefore they doubt it happened. You hate that when they give you with one hand and then slap you with the other one. The trials constitute a real wonderment at the way Christ was treated by both sets. And then two Sundays from now, we'll take up the crucifixion, which I will call execution, and that will be on Friday afternoon, pretty much before sun goes down. Although on this day, the sun won't go down, but it will disappear. So a period of darkness will cover much of that and all the various and attendance happenings around it. And then, of course, on Easter Sunday, we'll look at Sunday morning and the resurrection and try to see that sequence of events from essentially the Passover meal to the resurrection of Christ. Probably won't go into all the resurrection appearances, but I hope at the end at least to make a fleeting reference to the ascension and return of Christ. So, now having laid out all four Sundays, I can take the next three Sundays off. Y'all all know what's there. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. I'm enjoying this more than you. Okay, so let's look at the first servant song. And Tom doesn't have it because I just kind of put it in. So every time you see Tom not scrolling with me, that's my fault. Now stay where you were, Tom. There you go. Thank you. The first servant song is Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. And He said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, It's too light a thing that you should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. What a fitting description of what we'll see here Thursday night in the preparation that Christ will give us. Well, you'll notice in the first slide that we're in the upper room in Jerusalem. Oh, this sermon will basically have three segments. We'll talk about what happened in the upper room. We'll go over it briefly. We'll talk a little bit about what happened as they were walking toward Gethsemane, and then capsulize the events in Gethsemane, which will be the end. And I want you to keep in mind preparation. It hasn't just started, but it's going to be now much more intense and much more urgent, because the Christ event is not long away. If He's arrested somewhere around midnight or so, this is the last 6 hours He's with them. Jesus has already had a long day. At best, the last sleep He got was Thursday morning. He won't sleep again until He's dead. That's what you call a long day. And we'll find that Christ fills this time with very concerted and wonderful events. Now, I have given you the Paschal Meals citations just for your own amusement and edification. Mark 14, Matthew 26, and Luke 22. And you'll find that the synoptic authors will do us very proud in their descriptions thereunto. I do want to reread Luke 22, just three verses. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, this is important now, he's preparing them, right? I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He's been trying to get them to understand. Mark even tells us earlier that at this point he set his face to Jerusalem, meaning he's going toward the cross. We find even now he's been trying to tell them of his suffering and they've not wanted to hear it, which makes good sense, humanly. He said, I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So this is going to be the last Lord's Supper and the first one, and Christ will only take this one until His return. We see that during this time, just briefly, Jesus will wash the disciples' feet in John 13. John is an interesting gospel in that he spends about 11 chapters with all of Jesus' life, and chapter 12, he starts turning toward the last week. So, and you know he's got 21 chapters, so he's got a much longer Paschal week in John than he does the other three. And it's a beautiful thing to behold, and it's full of the warmth and tenderness that Christ has for his disciples and for those who will believe having heard them. In John 13, 6, he said to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do not wash my feet. Now, if you'll remember, somewhere during the evening, Jesus will go and pour up a bowl of water, and he'll take a towel and wrap it around himself, and he will go and he will clean the feet of the disciples. But this was a usual custom, cleaning feet, because your feet got the dirtiest, because, you know, they're open-toe shoes, open-foot shoes almost. And so this would be the dirtier part, and it was custom when you were greeted. But most of the time, the host didn't do it. He had somebody to do it. And now we not only have the host doing it, we have the Lord Himself washing their feet, which had to strike them as strange. And this is why Peter says, Lord, do not wash my feet. That's beneath you. And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you shall not share with me. Now, hear the phrase, if I do not wash you, you will not share with me. That's called a double entendre. It has two meanings. Obviously, the symbolic meaning is washing the feet. But further, the salvific message has to do with Christ. If Christ's washing does not sanctify you, does not justify you, does not bring you to glory, you'll have no share with Him. You'll walk before the eternal judge and He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so, Peter, being Peter, and I'm one of those folks, I don't really like to rain on his parade. Because, you know, if he hadn't said what he'd said, we wouldn't got a lot of the New Testament. And you know, Peter did some unusual things, and he may have been brash and bold and all that, but that's a strength as well as a weakness, and we see both of those in the Gospels. Peter says, then don't wash my feet, wash all of me. And Jesus says, well, that's not necessary. Your feet's enough. you're really pretty clean. You don't need to have your whole self washed, just your feet. That has nothing to do with salvation, as I understand it. Unless, of course, our feet is unrighteousness, and I don't think that works out that way. Next, we're going to see that Jesus is going to point out Judas is the betrayer. Now, you can see how washing the feet is teaching the disciples to serve each other. That the greater would serve the lesser, the older would serve the younger. Joe, that means you need to serve me. You're just only what, a year or two older than me, but and that means I can serve most everybody else. But you notice that Jesus is also preparing his opponents. Now, in the teaching he's done in prior days, they've gotten mad as hornets. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, they got really mad at that. Because how do you do that? How do you say, oh, that's tricking mirrors? No. All these people knew that Lazarus was dead. They had wrapped him up and buried him. He came 4 days later. They're already telling him, let's not open this. It smells. This is prime odor time in tomb speech. And so when Lazarus comes hopping out of that tomb, it says that because of what he said and Lazarus, people were believing in him. John tells us so much so that the Jews at that point set it in their minds to kill him and Lazarus. Which shows you their ruthlessness. We find in Matthew 26, as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And we'll note that he will, before the Lord's Supper is instigated, bid Judas depart. Of course, everyone's asking, is it me, is it me, is it me? It's kind of odd that all the people that are asking, is it me? It wasn't. I don't think Judas was asking. No sense bringing attention to yourself. And when Judas got up to go, because he told Judas, get about your business. It's interesting that in the book of Zephaniah, we're going to find that there is a shepherd who will serve despicable sheep owners. And he will set about the destruction of their sheep as they had wanted. But then he'll resign from the job and he'll say, if you would, then kind of pay me for my butchery. And they'll pay him 30 pieces of silver, which is what Judas got. And then the Lord will tell him, throw the coins at the feet of the potter. The scripture says that he then went to the house of the Lord God, threw the coins into God's house where the potter was, which is also what Judas did. Things didn't turn out the way he wanted, and he didn't want that blood money. And so he threw the coins back at them. Interesting, I think. As we see here, Jesus will then I'm having rather large lips today. It's more than usual. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in Mark, Matthew, Luke, and we see a recital of it in 1 Corinthians. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, and they all drank it, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for me. Truly I say to you, I will not eat again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And it's at this point we see Jesus starting what is known as the farewell discourse. It starts in John 14. And it will go on for some chapters. And it is rich in instruction. As the servant song said, an instructed tongue that is like a polished arrow. It is like a shined and honed sword. And there's enough food there for lambs to eat until eternity. The great author of commentary on the book of John, in our day, Leon Morris, said that John is so simple, a baby can bathe in it without drowning. and an elephant can swim in it without touching the feet, his feet on the bottom. What a great picture. And John, the farewell discourse from 14 through pretty much through 17 will be huge. You'll notice it starts with these words. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Remember the foot washing, being with him? And you know the way to which I am going. How many times in that passage did he say, I go to prepare a place for you? At least twice. I missed one. Okay, there. So, it's interesting that he depicts in this passage a large house with rooms for everybody. Now, this would not have shocked the apostles, except by the sheer number. In most families, there was a central room, and when they got rich enough, maybe a central bedroom. And when one of the older sons gets married, they build a room. As a matter of fact, his whole first year before being married, his betrothal year, he'll spend building himself and his wife a room, kind of attached. And each son in order. And as the patriarch of the family at the time, the head of the family dies, they all move up. It's kind of their own pecking order. And they get to move to the parents' house. And you see, at that time, houses that were just kind of stacks of rooms attended on. So when Jesus says, my Father's house has many rooms, that doesn't really shock them. Now, I know in many translations, he says, my Father's house has many mansions. And this is the passage where they get that from. So some translators will say mansions because that's what a multi-room house is called. Or they'll say he's got many rooms. And so one day this lady asked me in the church, she said, Brother Curtis, would you rather have your own mansion or just a room? And I said, well, this is an easy call for me because I can only be in one room at a time. So I have no need for a mansion. But my room is in the Father's house. I would much rather be a household member than a neighbor. So if I get a whole mansion to myself, so what? But if I'm in the Father's house, I'm connected. I have part of Him and part with Him. And so we see that Jesus has already started off. If you believe in, God, it's a fact. Believe in me. That's an injunction. And He's trying to get them to see that they're the same thing. Okay. Later on, after the Paschal meal, we'll see that they will then travel to Gethsemane. And Jesus will talk to His disciples. He'll actually continue the farewell discourse. So we see that, first of all, Jesus continues the farewell discourse on the way to Gethsemane. And you'll be glad to note that I'm not going to go through all of it because we would be here till Easter Sunday. And this is what I know. You ought to get somebody who really knows it. Get D.A. Carson to do it. But I did want to highlight this passage just because of how much it hits our world. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, sometimes scholars tend to take the oblivious and not see the obvious. The word for world here is cosmos. Latin has two different words for world. Greek probably does too. I haven't played with it that much. But just because we use cosmos in a galactic sense doesn't mean Jesus is talking about a galactic sense. He's not saying, even if you travel to another planet, they'll hate you. This is not anti-material. The material world hates you. In the book of John, in the writings of John in particular, you see that the world is always pitted as against the kingdom of God. It is that element and that attitude and that behavior of people not in the kingdom to act and react towards people who are in the kingdom. So in John 3:16, for God so loved all the people that hated Him, He sent His Son. How much poignant do you get? What a comparison. And you see the same thing here. Get ready for the fact that the world that hates me is going to hate you. As a matter of fact, you might be a little too worried when the world says good things about you. Now, I'm not saying this is an acid test to know when you're the will of God. Because there are times in the church's life, like early on, where they were doing everything in common after the resurrection of Christ, and they were preaching in public, and the community's attitude toward them was benevolent. It's short-lived, but still, we have pockets of those. But by and large, the anti-God element will not only be against the church, but many times it will try to infiltrate the church and water it down to the where it's not the church much anymore. Now, that's a different kind of hatred, but it's a choking kind of hatred. And yet when the Word of God is proclaimed and the power of God moves, it strikes the world as offensive. And we're seeing some of that today. Do you know how you define someone who is defined as a hater? Haters are people who tell you something you don't want to hear. Yeah, Harry, I'm the same way. You've got to be kidding. They've never been married, have they? I have to love the fact that my wife loves me enough to tell me things I don't really want to hear, but I need to hear. The offense of the gospel is real. And our world is becoming so anti the real gospel that when confronted with it really and truly and honestly, not with teeth barred, but in reality, the world resists it. It hates it. And therefore, when you say it, you're the hater. Because the world believes the lie and not the truth. Our world, has already started calling good evil and evil good. So we shouldn't be surprised when our message is put in kind and charitable fashion, where we remind people who are lost that they are lost in the darkness of sin and they're not there alone, and I'm only not there because I was there and I found Christ. So we find in His preparation of these for Him to leave, there's this poignant reminder of the separation of the kingdom of God, which is not a physicality yet. And it still isn't yet. It will be, but it isn't yet. And the rejectors of God. This always brings up the question, what about the guy out in Papua New Guinea or some outer reaches of the world where they've never heard the gospel, but they're doing the best they can. They're as good as they can possibly be. Will God save them? And there is a whole branch of evangelicalism that said, yeah, the gospel is inclusive. And there's this much smaller branch of evangelicalism that says, no. If you don't come by Christ, you don't come. Isn't that John 14:6? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And then there's the people who stand in the middle. And they say, well, He is inclusive, but anybody who comes in will be done, saved, even though they don't know it, by Christ. And you're like, huh? This is a politician. Because he doesn't want to stand up and say, those may be his donors. This becries the fact that the world hates Christ and His kingdom. Now, I do have an answer for the guy out in the hinterland. The guy out in the hinterland that's never heard the gospel and is living as good as he possibly can live does not exist. He is a straw man. He is vapor. There is no one whose righteousness is good. Remember Romans? All our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is no somebody out there that's doing the best they can. They may think they do, and they may have neighbors that agree. But down in their heart, they're as wicked as they need to be condemned. They have seen enough of the world that if they were not sinful, they would have found God. That's what Romans 1 says. I have to assume Paul's right. So we find here, in preparing them for his departure, he's preparing them for the world to hate them. We find, lastly, on this way that Jesus warns the remaining disciples about further desertion. And we find that in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and John. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." You remember after the resurrection, they go to Galilee. They remember, isn't that where he told us to go? And they got bored and went fishing, so to speak. Okay, let's pick up with Gethsemane. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, overall, it's going to be about Jesus praying to the Father. He's going to ask the disciples to pray with him, and he's going to take three off of them and then off himself, and they're going to fall asleep. And he's going to come out and find them asleep and say, "This is not the time to sleep." You know, what's the Marine motto? "You need sleep? I'm not dead yet. I'll sleep when I'm dead." Okay, I'm not a Marine. I sleep when I'm tired. These folks were not catching the import of that evening. And how could they? And so Jesus will come to them three times. Three times he'll go back and pray to the Father. We see here that in many ways, he's prepared the disciples. His preparation is done. Because it's right after this that he's arrested. We see here that he doesn't need to prepare his enemies. They're already coming with torches, not flashlights, torches, and clubs and swords and sticks and staffs. They're coming ready to do battle. Which is quite interesting, isn't it? Because Christ could say, "Boo," and they all fall down. But he won't. And so we see here a beautiful window into Christ preparing his humanity. Let's look at some of these verses. We see the great intercessory prayer that Christ gives for all his followers and those who listen to them and believe. And then he comes to addressing his own Father. He says, "Righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." We find further that Jesus' suffering will become a lonely task. For the second time he went and prayed, "My Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it. Your will be done." Drink what? What's he drinking? I mean, it's not a 7-Eleven. He can get a big gulp. You remember when he mentioned to the disciples, "If you want to be great with me, sit on my throne, or sit by my throne, then you have to take the cup I take." And he wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper's cup. And they all said, "Well, we can do that." And he said, "No, you can't. You can't. It's not only right, you're not capable." What cup is he talking about? Oddly enough, there is a cup in the Passover Seder that's used today that has, in some ways, a reference to this. In Jeremiah 25, we find a reference to the cup of the wine of God's wrath. Jesus is saying to the Father, if there's no other way, and there isn't, and He knows that, I will drink it. Your will be done. And He's not only going to drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath, He's going to drain it. He will appease for all eternity the wrath of God toward believers. If you have repented of your sin, you've come to Christ, you've pled for His mercy and grace, you've asked for salvation, you've put all your cares onto Him, then no heavenly tribunal will look at you and say, oh, you're a wicked sinner, without saying, but Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. This is a very dramatic saying. And it's wonderful in all of our sight. We find the last time, and this is the last verse I'll share, He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. With the arrest of Christ, the preparation is done. All the things that need to happen between now and Sunday are set up in motion. Down to the people who will bury Him and the soldiers that will guard the tomb, to the ladies who will come on Sunday morning and find His tomb empty, to the despair of the disciples, to the denial of Christ by Peter. All these things are laid in place. And Christ is going to finish His mission that He started. He's even prepared Himself for, we are looking at a monumental and unique occasion where the sin of believers will be placed on the shoulders of their Savior, and they will in some way disconnect Him from the Father temporarily. When He dies, He will lay dead until He recovers. And we'll see that while the Bible gives us several different people who've been raised from the dead, we do posit they all died again eventually. I mean, Lazarus isn't still around somewhere, unless the Mormons found him. But Christ, when He dies and is resurrected, He'll never die again. Now, you can spot two people in the Bible that it never talks about them ever dying. But they're not resurrections because they've never died. You have to die first to be resurrected. And so we find this unique event. The resurrection of Christ is singular in that Christ Himself will recover eternally. And when He does, He will bring us that are with Him to recover eternally. He will have recovered life and recovered His own people, the people He died for. But His humanity shunned the scorn, shunned the shame, and quivered, maybe. We're going to find that the anxiety that Christ has in these moments is so, He gets so anxious that the blood vessels in His forehead will break, the capillaries will break, and He will sweat blood. You may say, well, that seems strange. Do you know there's a lot of blood going across here? I found that out when my firstborn, as an infant, landed on her forehead and this big goose egg popped out. And the ER doctor told us that that's not unusual because there's a lot of capillaries in here, and when some force busts them, they're going to be, bleed out, and then that has all the consequences of that. And so it makes sense that that's where He would break out bleeding. But that's an agony we don't understand, because He has a burden that we cannot comprehend. And the burden he has was created by us. Nevertheless, Father, what you will be done. As we look forward to Easter, wouldn't it be a good idea to look over some of these verses? The Synoptic Gospels leading up to the resurrection. Just to remind ourselves of some of the events. To reconnect with the story. To appreciate what Christ did on our behalf. I was chatting with Patsy yesterday and just kind of laying out what I've laid out for you that I'll do in 4 weeks. I hardly got into it, and she said, remind people how fortunate we are, how blessed we are. I mean, it was not like a thought passed her mind, it was like a visceral reaction. Remind everybody how blessed we are. How favored we are. When you see Christ in Gethsemane, you get a tinkling of the edge of the agony of Christ on our behalf. When you walk through the rest of the New Testament, you begin to realize that if God lined up all the sinners in a row and gave them what they deserved, they'd all die and go to hell. You, me, Hitler, Tojo, Stalin. You say, well, they're much worse than I am. Well, it's true. But you know, when there's a barrier and you go below it, you get the same thing. Doesn't matter if you're better at worst or worser at worst. Where that came from. We all stand equally guilty. And when God saves someone, it is an example of His mercy. But He can't and won't do it unless somebody pays for their sin. Sometimes I imagine myself in the line of dictators. I don't go too far with it. And I realize that if he's in perdition, I'm just as bad. I'm bad enough to be there with him. But by the favor of God, I won't be. When the judge looks at me and he sees the blood of Christ, he'll smile and ask no more. Because we are washed in his blood. And if he does not wash you, you have no part with him. Let's pray. Father, these are monumentous events. Your entire Old Testament has prepared us to understand some of the significance of what's going on. And the rest of the New Testament will try to interpret and explain the results of that work that you did on the cross, both in your own holiness and in the salvation of those you gave your Son. He will present them before you, not having lost any of them except the son of perdition, who was lost by definition, being Judas. What a sad and solitary figure Judas is. And yet so many people will be in the churches over time and will be no better than Judas. Or at least not better off. So we ask you, Father, as you look out over our membership, as you look over this congregation, would it please you to move in the lives of those who are not born from above? Lord, they're dead. They need life. It's a life only you can give. Thank you that we have the opportunity as a group to share the gospel with those we're around here at church. I pray that the greatness of your gospel will so sit on us this next few days that we will be so full of the joy of our salvation that we just can't stop talking about it. Lastly, Lord, I ask that you will lift up Jesus Christ, who draws all men to himself. Thank you, Lord, that it was a light thing for him to come and just save Judah and Israel, that he is indeed the light of all nations, and he will bring to himself someone from every tribe, tongue, and nation to stand before the throne and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," as the Lamb takes his throne. O Lord, take what you've put in our heads and shove it into our consciences. Convince and convict, and build those very convictions by which we rule our time, that we may set our times of this earth aright. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.